I'd like for you to turn with me. Let's begin today. I want to focus on a particular word that's used in reference to Christ. I want you to turn with me to Colossians 1, and let's take a look at verse 15. That's Colossians 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's the word I want to look at today, the word firstborn. Christ is the firstborn, it says, of all creation. Now, how many of you have ever had Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door and want to talk about this scripture? Maybe they don't want to talk about that one in particular, but if you ever get to this one, they will definitely want to talk to you about it. And they will say, this is absolutely incontrovertible. It is clear that Christ is the first thing God created. The pre-incarnate, the pre-existent Christ is the first of God's creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And it is through Him, His first creation, the firstborn, that everything else was created. Have you ever heard that? If you talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends, they will tell you that. But you know, they're not the first to come across this idea or to come up with this idea. There was an Alexandrian presbyter back in the 4th century named Arius who also taught this. And I really don't think he was the first. I think there were others. He was just representative of what a number of other people believed at that time. In fact, I think there were some of the church fathers before him believed something along those lines. You see evidence of it in some of their writings. But in any case, they believed that Christ was the first. This expression, firstborn, means he was born first. That is to say, he came into existence first before anything else did. That God, his Father, brought him into existence, brought him forth as his Son before the creation of the world, and it is through him and by him that everything else was created. Now, where do you think they got that idea, and why was it that some people in the time of in the 4th century, such as Athanasius and his bishop Alexander, took great exception to that? I said, no, you know, Arius was saying there was a time when he was not. In other words, if he's the firstborn son, then he had to be born at some point. Before that, he didn't exist. Maybe the nature from which he was brought existed, but he didn't. That's called Arianism. And some who consider themselves semi-Arian hold something similar to that. Well, let's go back. If you would, turn back with me. Hold your place here. We're going to examine this a little more carefully. But let's go back to Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And the reason I'm going back there is that it is said, that this text here and other New Testament texts that we won't look at all of them today, but this one is one of those New Testament texts that echoes what we read in Proverbs 8, and also we find the same expressions and concepts presented in Hebrew wisdom literature concerning wisdom. So let's go back and read this. Proverbs 8, let's begin in verse 22. Says, "The Lord," this is wisdom is talking. Wisdom says, "The Lord created me at the beginning of His work." He goes on to say, "The first of His acts of long ago, ages ago, I was set up." And you see, they relate this to Christ. They say the scripture we just read, or many would argue, the scripture we just read, and perhaps other New Testament scriptures, echo what is written right here. And that Paul deliberately was using this, referring back to it, not saying that this wisdom here was actually Christ. You know, everybody understood. Athanasius understood, Arius understood in the 4th century. In the 2nd century, Justin Martyr understood. You know, Tertullian and Origen, these other early church fathers, as they're called, they all understood. They all used this, by the way, in reference to Christ. All of them did, almost to a man, it seems. From the 2nd century through the 4th and 5th centuries, even down to this day today. They understood that this was simply personification. They were not stupid. They understood that. This is the personification. It's Sophia. The word wisdom is Sophia. This is Lady Wisdom. So obviously that's not Christ, is it? But they understood that this personification, that in the New Testament you find statements about Christ that echoes this personified wisdom. Does that make sense to you? Are you following the logic there? But that's the idea. And this goes all the way back to the second century. And if indeed Paul is echoing Lady Wisdom or Proverbs 8 and other Hebrew wisdom literature in Colossians 1:15, then it also goes back to the New Testament, doesn't it? Okay, well, it does. Let's read a little further in Proverbs 8, show you how this does make a certain degree of sense. He goes on to say, ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. There's another expression, brought forth. I was born. You see, on verse 1 says, the Lord created me at the beginning of his ways. And here it says, I was brought forth. So I was created. I was brought forth. I was the firstborn of all creation. You see? You get that? I mean, it does kind of make sense. That has a ring of truth to it, seemingly, doesn't it? When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was birthed. And then verse 29, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Now notice this, like a master worker. So here I was beside him. I was created before anything else was created. I was brought forth. I was birthed. And here I am participating in creation. So by me and through me, all things were created. Wow, that sounds like Christ, doesn't it? It sounds like what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:15. Now, I would not suggest to you that Paul is not echoing this, but it is an echo. He's not saying this actually is Christ. And you see, the early church fathers also understood that Paul was, perhaps, in certain other New Testament texts, echo this description of wisdom and apply it to Christ. Okay? Now then, the question is, though, how much of this are we going to take and apply it to Christ? At what point do we not apply it? You see, Arius, no doubt, looked at this and said, well, it says right here, verse 22. He didn't say verse 22. It wasn't broken down like that. But it says right here, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. Created me. And, you know, he said, well, you know, if he created him, then there was a time, there was once, when he was not. Just like your Jehovah's Witness friends would tell you. Once when he was not. If he was created, if he was actually brought forth, as it says in the other places. Now, all the others, the Athanasians, for lack of a better expression, I'll call them the Athanasians. They became the Orthodox. They won in the end, by the way. But the Athanasian school said, no, he was brought forth, but brought forth in eternity, not in time. In other words, it's like this. Think about this. God thinks, doesn't he? When did he have his first thought? That's not a category that pertains to God. You understand what we're talking about here. He does produce thought, but he didn't begin producing thought at some point. Just like his life. He didn't begin to live. He's always lived. And so the idea here, from the point of view of the Athanasian school of thought, is that he brought forth the Son in eternity. In other words, there never was a time when he didn't have a Son. In other words, God is in very nature a Father. That's one of his properties as a Father. He's Father. He cannot not be a Father. Therefore, if he's an eternal Father, then his Son must be eternal as well. You see, that's the idea the Athanasians put forth. And furthermore, Athanasius did respond. I've read some of his writing to the Arians by saying, you know, of course, he called them all kind of, he was kind of a, well, he was bully, somewhat of a bully. Used some pretty choice language in describing them. And he said, you think if you apply this directly to Christ, you know, where it says here, for example, the Lord created me at the beginning, say, are you saying that God didn't have wisdom at some point in the past? He created it? That he just didn't have it until finally he came up with it, he created it, and now he has it. Of course, he argued it makes no sense, and of course it makes no sense. So he's saying you can't apply it to that extent to the pre-incarnate Christ. You can't. So his argument makes sense. But you get the picture here, don't you? You understand that indeed Paul and some of the other writers of the New Testament may well have echoed in their descriptions of Christ, may echo Proverbs 8 and other similar Hebrew material concerning wisdom, very well may do so. I don't have the slightest bit of problem with that. Because we see echoes used throughout the New Testament. Matthew, for example, when he talks about, he quotes the scripture that pertains to Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. You go back and read that scripture, and it's about Israel, the nation of Israel. It's not about the Messiah, it's about the nation of Israel. But when he sees what God does in the life of the young Jesus, he hears the echo, out of Egypt I have called my son, and he applies it to Christ. You understand how that works. And so the same may be going on right here as Paul describes Christ as the firstborn, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He may be echoing Proverbs 8, but we have to be careful about the extent to which we apply Proverbs 8, because it's talking about Lady Wisdom, its personification. And the echo doesn't mean every detail must fit. Okay, so continuing back in Colossians 1:15, again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now get this, for in him, or your translation may say, for by him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. And that does seem to say that he was, in other words, that Christ was the master workman alongside God and participating in creation, doesn't it? So you see how, again, this fits the description in Proverbs 8. And it goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. And here it says, he himself is before all things. Just exactly what it says about wisdom, right? Wisdom was before everything else. God created, begot, brought forth wisdom before anything else. And in him all things hold together. Okay? That all seems to make perfectly good sense. And again, I would not throw it out and say that Paul is not hearing an echo from Proverbs 8 or some other wisdom material from the Old Testament or from some of the other Hebrew material. Not so I wouldn't say that at all. But I do think that a stronger case can be made. I do think he is hearing an echo from somewhere else too. Let's look at this again. I'm going to present something a little different, nothing that contradicts anything you don't already believe, but I'm going to present something a little bit different as far as an interpretation on a text like this. I say this is not a wisdom Christology so much as it is an Adam Christology. Now, what I mean by these terms, wisdom Christology, Adam Christology, well, I just gave you a wisdom Christology, a doctrine of Christ, a presentation of Christ based on wisdom from Proverbs 8. That's a wisdom Christology. An Adam Christology is one where the comparison is made between Adam and Christ. And you see the Apostle Paul doing just that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Where he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. Christ is the last Adam. You know, by the first Adam, sin entered the world, and the solution to the problem is the last Adam. You know, death came to all men through the first Adam, and death now is conquered, and life is made available through the last Adam. It's all very simple. Also, we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, again, relying upon an Adam Christology, he compares Christ with Adam by saying the former was a type of the latter. So Paul did have in mind an Adam Christology, not merely a wisdom Christology, and I want to show you that now. Let's look at it again. Verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, wait a minute. Where do we heard that? Where have we heard that language before? Let's turn with me back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, right back there, and see what it says in chapter 1. Of course, you read about the days of creation, and then you get to the sixth day. Notice what it says in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make humankind." That's the way this translation renders it. I'm reading today from the New Revised Standard Version. King James just simply says man. Of course, that's politically incorrect. But humankind, Adam is the word. Adam, meaning Adam. Adam is given the name of humankind. And Adam includes Adam and Eve. It's not a male or female thing, but Adam was named that. But God said, let us make humankind, or Adam, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Keep that in mind. That's very important, this word dominion. He gives Adam dominion. And he says, let us make him in our likeness, in our image, after our likeness. Do you get that? And who's talking here? The invisible God. And he's saying, let us make Adam, let's make man in our image. What did you read back over in Colossians 1:15? He is the image of the invisible God. This sounds like an Adam Christology to me. When you look back here, we'll see that further supported as we read on. It says in so God, verse 27, so God created humankind in his image. First of all, he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind, Adam, in his image. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So they had a role, and a very important role, in populating this earth, in creating planet Earth, as it were. Not the physical planet itself, but, you know, the population of it. I mean, that's the purpose for God's creation, was it not? Just to put human life on it? He didn't have it here just so it would be pretty. You know, he didn't have something out here so it'd be out in space going around the sun. Something to have sunrises on. He put it here for humankind. In this 6 day, this five previous days is a lead up to the sixth day where man, the one who bears the image of the Creator, the image of the invisible God himself, is placed on this earth for a very special purpose. When you read that he was in the image, that they were in the image and after the likeness of God, that means they were not just other animals. They were not from apes. They didn't come from lower life forms. They were made in the image and after the likeness of God. That means they're going to share something with God that no other creature can. They're put here for a very special purpose. And he says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Subdue it, get that? Exercise dominion over it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed, and so on. He goes on to, but he gives man dominion. Now, he mentions dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts, and so on. But, you know, ultimately this dominion extends into the human sphere of government, doesn't it? You're to govern yourselves. You're to govern yourselves. In other words, God here established government based on his law, though. Not our own ideas, but on his law. So his intent was that man should govern himself according to God's law. So with all of that in mind, then, let's go back and again look at this. Verse 15, once again, Colossians 1, he is the image, Christ. Remember, Christ is the new Adam. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know, the word firstborn is very interesting. The word, you know, generally means born first. You have a son, your first one is your firstborn. Okay, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, you have special privileges given to the firstborn. We understand that, don't we? There was a greater inheritance. Also, there was a position of responsibility in the family unit. So the firstborn had certain privileges. So the word is more, but sometimes what you find there in Scripture very clearly is that those firstborn privileges are sometimes transferred to someone who is not firstborn. Okay? You know, David is called the firstborn son, and yet he was the lastborn son in reality of Jesse. You find that throughout Scripture. Jacob and Esau, Manasseh and Ephraim. You see that firstborn privileges are transferred to someone else. So it's not so much about being born first as it is about having precedence in rank. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. Christ is the firstborn, it says, of all creation. Now that's an interesting term there, the word of, believe it or not. Firstborn of creation, meaning he has preeminence in creation. But this word of, you may notice in some translations, it's translated over. And there's a good reason for that. I mean, it could go either way. But if you say firstborn of creation, that's called the partitive genitive, the relationship between these terms. You know, firstborn and of creation. So the partitive genitive would fit the Jehovah's Witness explanation and the Arian explanation. But the case here is, I believe, is genitive of subordination, which would mean that you would translate it then, he is the firstborn, he is the preeminent one over all creation. That's what it means. No doubt that's what he's saying. Firstborn is used as a term of preeminence, a term denoting precedence in rank, not time of birth. Okay, so we see that then, that he is the firstborn, he has preeminence over all creation. And then the next word is that interesting little word in. In your translation, if you're using the King James, it's by. I think it is, anyway. In many translations, it says by. For by him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Now, I would say this, you could show pre-existence of Christ and deity of Christ, but you need to use other scriptures. I propose this, that not this one. Because that little interesting word in is from the Greek word in. And this is what James D.G. Dunn, British scholar, says about this text here. He says, in him means in him in intention. I mean, it could be rendered by him. Again, some of these terms, it's like English, you know, they could take different meanings, but in him in intention, as the one predetermined by God to be the fullest expression of his wise ordering of the world and its history. He goes on to say, only in Christ is the divine intention for creation fulfilled. So that's what he's saying. It's not saying these things are created by him. And keep in mind, when we talk about Christ here, when this text talks about Christ, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the pre-incarnate Logos? No. Just look back to verse 13. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into God. Has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the exalted Christ. He's talking about not the pre-human Christ, but the post-mortal Christ. Now at the right hand of God. That's what he's talking about. So it says he is in the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, has preeminence over all creation, for in him, that is in view of him, you know, from the time God created, it was with Christ as the end result in view. That's what he means by in him, not necessarily by him, but in him. Just like you and I are in Christ. Our relationship with God is in Christ. You understand that? So, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. So again, this is an echo of the creation narrative, and I say therefore this is an Adam Christology more than it is a wisdom Christology. Now I'm hoping that's making some sense. I hope I'm being clear enough. I put it that way, but something else I want to bring out here though, and that is concerns this expression all things. Now I do think it means all things. However, in this text, he's focusing on a particular set of things within the all things. And he spells it out for us right here. Look at it. He says, again, let me start over here with verse 16. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Now listen. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, in other words, any dominion that was originally created and given to man or to anyone else as far as that is concerned, that it was done so with him in mind as the outcome, the end result, and the one who would ultimately exercise all this dominion and power and so on. He has power over all of it. That's what it's telling us here. All things have been created through him and for him. And then it says, he himself is before all things. Meaning what? What in this case? We know the pre-existent Logos was before, literally existed before all things. But you notice it says, he himself is before all things. Is before, not was before, but is before all things, meaning that he was, that what it actually means here is undoubtedly that before as far as his precedence is concerned, his precedence in rank is a precedence in rank, not precedence in time. He is before, he has precedence before, he's before in that sense, all things. In other words, it's another way of saying he is preeminent. He himself is before or has precedence in rank, not talking about in time here, but in rank, all things, and in him all things hold together. Now it goes on to say, with that in mind, he is the head of the body, the church. Ah, so you know who the head of the church is. It's the one who is head of all creation, who has preeminence over all creation. He is the firstborn, the firstborn. He's head of the church. He is the beginning. Beginning of what? He's the beginning of God's purpose. God's purpose begins and ends in him. He brings it to completion. He brings it to its fullness. That's what he's talking about here. Now get this, very interesting. He says, the firstborn, here that word is again, the firstborn from the dead. That kind of settles it, doesn't it? He's talking about the post-mortal Christ, not the pre-incarnate Logos in this case. So he is the firstborn from the dead. Now what does that imply if he is the head of the church as firstborn, head of the church, and now firstborn from the dead? What does it suggest concerning you? There are others to be born from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. So that he might come to have first place in everything. In other words, we're talking about the completion of God's plan for human beings upon this earth. The completion of what began when God put man on this earth, Adam and Eve on this earth, and gave them dominion over all things. And they blew it. So you have to have a new Adam. And here you have him. And he has first place in everything. He passed the test. In other words, he made the grade. And now he is at the right hand of God, exercising all power in heaven and on earth as the new Adam. He has dominion. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Again, this is the post-mortal Messiah, the ascended Christ that is talking about here. And this is what God has done and is doing through him. Now, there's another element here that I want to focus on. Go back again, we read it earlier, but verse 13 that precedes all of this discussion says, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us, this is talking about God the Father, has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember, a son associated with firstborn son, in the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this echoes Psalm 89 and verse 27. Let's take a look at that. So, in addition to the Adam Christology, something else comes into play here. And it's actually closely associated. You know, the covenants God made, of course, you can't begin with a later covenant without going back to Adam to begin with. This is what God was doing in the beginning. This is what God meant when he made man in his image and after his likeness and gave him dominion over the earth. And you see God beginning to restore that through the Abrahamic covenant and later through the Davidic covenant. And concerning David and the covenant God made with him, let's go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, let's get a little context here. Verse 3. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Referring back to the covenant God made with David. Again, all of this is connected from the dominion God gave to Adam, but they messed it up, to the covenant with Abraham, to the covenant with David. All of this is interrelated. It's connected. It's toward a conclusion, toward the fulfillment of a plan. So here he's talking, this is David and David's descendants. It concerns the promise God made to David. And it's a guarantee. He goes on to say, verse 20, I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him. He is the Christos, the Mashiach, the anointed one. We translate that Christ in the New Testament. So David is the anointed one. My hand will always remain with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Now drop on down to verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is exactly what verse 13, Colossians 1, is echoing. Here you have the firstborn of the kings of the earth. Notice, we are translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You get that? The kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom of David, if I may use that expression. You understand the connection here. The kingdom of his beloved Son, as opposed to the kingdoms of this world. And ultimately, the kingdoms of this world, that would include all the thrones and dominions and rulers and powers, will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. That's what this is telling us here. So I say this is an Adam Christology that is being described here. And not merely something that the church fathers debated over and squabbled over, and people today still squabble over it and try to say, well, does this mean that Christ was created or not? It's not about that. That's my opinion now. It's my opinion. You can go, but you can find scriptures on the deity and the preexistence of Christ. That's not, but this, I say, is an Adam Christology, and it points us to the conclusion of the matter and the very purpose that you and I are here. Our purpose for existence. This is what we're called to. Now, in relation to this expression, firstborn from the dead, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, just briefly. Chapter 1, Revelation. And we'll start in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, this is echoing Psalm 89 and verse 27, just as Paul echoes Psalm 89 verse 27 in Colossians 1 verse 13. So this is, you get the picture here. Life from the dead begins with him. That's why he's the firstborn of the dead. Life from the dead begins with him, the firstborn from the dead, and the firstborn over all creation. You know, when you talk about creation, it refers to the old creation here, but that's not where it ends. No. It points directly to the new creation. That's the outcome of the old creation. It's the new creation. And Christ has preeminence, taking us into the new creation. He is the firstborn of that new creation, in fact. A couple of other scriptures I'd like to go to before we close. I'd like to look at, look at Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. With all that we have said thus far in mind, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin along about verse 18. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." And you know, for those among us who are suffering, those who are experiencing the things that Johnny mentioned in the prayer requests, the things we've been praying about from week to week, the situations that many of us have, the grief that some of us have had to experience of late, the cancer that some people are now faced with, the other problems, the many, many problems we have, plus so many other things that we could stack on top of all of that. You know how it is. You know how it is. We all have been there at least to some extent. Well, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing. In other words, there'll come a time when all is said and done, you'll look back and think, well, that wasn't much to have to endure. It'll be that much greater. So much greater, you look back and say, well, that was just a little bump in the road, and I thought I was going over a mountain at the time, or trying to get over a mountain. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Again, think creation narrative. Adam and Eve told what? To replenish the earth, to fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, Adam is called a son of God. He's not son of God in the identical same sense that Christ is. We understand that, but he's called the son of God. And Seth, his son, bore his image, his likeness. What was Seth? Son of God. And what came forth from Adam and Eve? Children of God, because they were children of God. But see, that pointed toward the ultimate. And here it is, right here. That the creation, this creation that has fallen because sin entered the picture, sin came into Adam's world and affected the whole creation. Now creation is longing for the revelation of the children of God, which is through that firstborn. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. We're waiting for that time when we are manifested as the children of God, when we finally arrive. That's what he's talking about. The redemption of our bodies. You know, these old bodies that tend to break down so easily, no more, no more. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. See, we hope now. We look forward to the hope of what is being described here. We don't yet see it. We see it afar off. But it's something to hope for, isn't it? And when we say hope for, we're not talking about, I wish that would happen. No, the hope is solid. It's something you know is going to happen. You have a hope based on something you know is absolutely going to happen. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for we hope. For who hopes for what is seen? Well, I sure hope we get one of these things up here. can't think. Sure hope we have a lectern up here. You know, you see it. You don't hope for something you already have or something's already seen. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Drop on down to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. You don't always recognize that. It doesn't seem like it's for your good, but ultimately it works out okay. And when all is said and done, you'll see the bump in the road rather than the mountain you're trying to struggle to get over right now. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image. There we are, the image of His Son. We've already established this is the firstborn Son, and it's talking about being conformed to His image. He is the image of the invisible God, and we're in His image. In order that He might be the firstborn within a large family, or as your translation may say, the firstborn among many brethren. But the meaning is correct here. The firstborn within a large family. He is the preeminent, he's the elder brother, the firstborn son of the Father. And we're part of the same family. That's what we're being told here. That's our hope. That's a real hope. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is ultimately how He deals with people. Predestination, by the way, not talking about He personally foreordained who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. Not what it means. We've talked about that before. We won't take the time to discuss that here. But I want to go to one other scripture with all of that in mind. One other passage is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 18. It says, "You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them." Talking about what happened when the children of Israel came to the mountain and God spoke. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, excuse me, it shall be stoned to death." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." So this is what the children of Israel came to. In Sinai. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the church of the firstborn. Now, let me stop right there. I want to ask you a question. Now, who is the firstborn? If Christ is the firstborn, is this saying the church or the assembly, the church of Christ? I'm not talking about the, you know, you understand, the biblical church of Christ. No, not really. Yeah, it is, but that's not what this is saying. Let's read it. Read on. It says, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are, this is plural. Firstborn here is plural. Who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, their names are in the book of life. You know what it's saying here? You've come to the assembly, the church of the firstborn. That means that if you're in this assembly, this church, then you are counted as firstborn. You have privileges of firstborn status. Now, at the time of the Passover, you'll recall that the firstborn in Israel were consecrated to serve in God's presence. But as Numbers chapter 3 tells us, the Levites served the sanctuary in place of the firstborn. Okay, you remember that. But in the heavenly assembly, what's being talked about here? This heavenly Zion, the Zion to which you have come. In the heavenly assembly, meaning the kingdom, we're not talking about some assembly that's up there in heaven right now, but in this heavenly assembly, all believers, all true followers of the Messiah, having been saved from death as the firstborn in Egypt were, are firstborn and serve as priests. That's why they're a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests who serve in the temple of God day and night. So this is why they're called the assembly of the firstborn. It means that they have that privilege of being firstborn. But why? Why do they have it? Because of their connection with the firstborn, the head of all creation, the beginning, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn from the dead. So you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, whose names are in the book of life, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there you have it. You have firstborn status because you were in relationship with God through His firstborn son.